Well, are you all eager to look into God's Word to see what it teaches us about itself?
If you are, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We're continuing our study there in what is the final two verses of this first major section. And we'll have one more lesson next week, Lord willing. There's just so much in there that there's no way to get it done in one or two. And, you know, just deciding what to leave out, there was just too much we couldn't leave out. So, Hebrews chapter 4. What makes you tick? Do you ever wonder why you do the things you do? I've spent countless hours just trying to figure out, why do I continue to sin when I know that living righteously is so much better? Wouldn't it be nice to get inside and be able to see, you know, what's really going on inside of ourselves and our minds and our hearts, and know why we do what we do? When I was growing up, one of my brothers loved nothing better than to take apart old motors. And you had to keep him away from the good motors, you know, because we needed those to still run. But he would, you know, when we'd have a lawnmower that would give out, he'd ask Dad, you know, can I have that? And Dad would give it to him. And so you could see my brother just spend hours and hours in front of Dad's shop taking apart like a lawnmower motor. And he'd do it piece by piece. And you'd see him run into the shop and get another tool and come back out and take another piece off and open it up and see what all was going on inside. And he'd have that thing just in pieces. And he would examine them and he'd look at it and he'd play with them and see, you know, how do they work and why does this do this and that sort of thing. And one year, my parents gave him a model of a car engine. And it was the housing, the exterior of it was transparent. And so it was really cool because you could see inside as things were, you were turning and you could see the pistons going up and down, and they had a little light bulb on for each of the spark plugs so you could see when the spark plugs were supposed to fire and how all of that worked together. And it was really neat. But what he liked better still was a real engine, a real motor, one where you couldn't see through it. One where you had to open it up in order to see what was going on inside. In the seventh grade, I took a shop class, and we did much of that, where one of the things was to, people would bring in an old lawnmower motor, and we would take it apart and clean it and replace some parts that needed it and repair it. And we were then supposed to be able to put it back together, and it was supposed to run. That was the goal. And so fortunately we did. The teacher was good at that and was able to walk us through where we messed up, and we'd get them running again, and it was a lot of fun. Later on in college, I was in the pre-vet program, and one of the things we had to do was to spay a rat. Now, I absolutely hate rats. I still honestly have nightmares about rats. And guess what pet one of my daughters has? That's not really a rat, but to me it's a rat. They're all rats. Okay. But I told her she couldn't have one that had a tail. That's the part that just creeps me out the most. Okay, so her hamster doesn't have much of a tail. So, but when the assignment came, that we were to spay this rat, and I'm thinking that's disgusting, you know. But the purpose of it was for us to see how you open up a living thing. And, you know, this is a little bitty, you know, so we're down there with a scalpel and we're opening up this, you know, we had to anesthetize it first. I mean, we're, you know, at least nice to this thing, okay? We're going to remove parts, at least we're going to, you know, not going to feel it, okay? So we cut the little rat open and we exposed the ovaries, and so we go in there and we tie them off and do all that, you know, remove them, excise them, and then the goal was now that you could sew her back up and she would live, okay? Now, I'm thinking, this is a rat. You know, why do we want it to live? Well, we want to make sure you did it right, so, okay. Our rat did live, to my chagrin. And fortunately, after a number of days, we didn't have to take care of the thing anymore. And sent it on to wherever they take care of rats that had operations done on them. I don't know. Well, all of those things illustrate that there are inner workings and causes inside of motors and living beings that we can't see just at first glance. You have to open them up somehow to be able to see what's going on inside. That's essential for a mechanic who wants to fix your car or your lawnmower. They have to know what they're doing. They have to know what's going on inside and know how to open it up properly and do whatever work they have to do to fix it. It's essential for a doctor, a physician, medical doctor, okay? You want them to know what's inside of you and where it's at, right? So that they're not just cutting, you know. They need to know. And they need to know that if they make the incision in the right place and expose, it will expose whatever it is they need to work on. This is essential. But we sometimes don't think of this. This same principle is essential for those of us who minister the gospel, which would be you and me, brothers and sisters. So, let's see what God's Word has to say to instruct us in this from Hebrews chapter 4. So follow with me, Hebrews chapter 4, and I'll start reading verse 11. He says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest," that is God's rest, "lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience," the same example as the ancient Israelites in the wilderness. And then he explains, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Well, verses 12 and 13, what the author is doing with those is he's explaining why it is that we must be diligent to enter God's rest, that exhortation in verse 11. Why must we be diligent to do that? It's because of the nature of the Word of God. And that's what we've been studying. We began last time. We'll study this time, and Lord willing, next time as well. He wants us to get this firmly in our minds, that God and His Word know the truth about us, and God's Word will do something about that. Now, it could be different things. One, it could be that if we are a child of God, then God's Word will enter in. It will expose where we need to be corrected, whatever problem may be there. You see, so it's from a perspective of hope. But if it opens us up and finds that we are a hypocrite, it will expose that as well. And God's judgment will abide. God and His Word know whether our lack of diligence, not doing verse 11, whether it's a matter of temporary slothfulness or of a permanent condition, that we are not saved. I mentioned last time what our outline was, and I'll give it to you again. Number one, God's Word has the power to accomplish. We saw that last time in the first part of verse 12. God's Word has the power to accomplish. Number two, God's Word has the ability to discern. And that's going to be our point for today that we're going to focus on. God's Word has the ability to discern. And that's the last part of verse 12. And then, number three, God sees all. We'll see that next time, Lord willing, in verse 13. God sees all. So last time we looked at what it meant for God's Word to be living and active. And we saw that it meant that God's Word has the ability to bring about its own fulfillment. So if God's Word prophesies this is going to happen, or if it warns this, or if it gives an oath, they shall not enter my rest, then it will bring about that. The fulfillment of that. It will happen exactly as the Word says. And so now the author shows how that dynamic quality of God's Word impacts us. He's going to teach us in the remainder of verse 12. This is our second point. God's Word has the ability to discern. So he's now shifting to describing by using images this penetrating ability of the Word of God. Look again at verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. He's describing an efficient cutting device here, this which is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. In both Old and New Testaments, this idea of a sharp sword is something that Messiah wields. We find him wielding it. And let me give you a few verses if you want to look this up later. Isaiah 49:2, Revelation 1:16, Revelation 2:12, Revelation 2:16, and Revelation 19:15. This sharp sword represents the power of the Word of God that comes forth from Messiah's mouth. By it, he renders judgment. By it, and we see this early on in Revelation, he both discerns and then wars against sin in his churches. Now, this same sword is wielded also by the children of God, by those who belong to Messiah. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 6:17. Remember, it's the one offensive weapon in our spiritual armor, right? The sword of the Spirit. And he says it's the sword of the Spirit because probably he means that it's the Spirit of God that empowers us so that we're not just, you know, making sure we got a good strong arm that we can wield. No, we're wielding the Word of God. And the Spirit of God is the one who empowers us to do it effectively and appropriately. We use it to stand firm against spiritual attacks. And those of you who are studying through Pilgrim's Progress will recognize that when you get to the story of Apollyon. And I don't know if you're already there yet or not, but Christian, he has his shield of faith, and Apollyon's shooting the darts at him, but he has the sword. And it's for him to be able to stand firm. It's not just just for advancement. It's so that he can have a firm stance because the forces of darkness come against us and hopes to knock us down, knock us back, knock us out of the war. The sword is what we use to stand firm. Now, why do we need to stand firm? In Ephesians, he's talking there about we need to stand firm so that we can proclaim the gospel. And so there's that idea of advancement for God's kingdom, advancing his kingdom. And so we use the sword for that. But we have to be standing firm because we can't fight and proclaim the gospel because the forces of darkness are so arrayed against us. But we also need to be able to minister to the saints that he's talking about there. And we need to be able to stand firm to do that. And so with our brother and sisters, they're on our sides and we're fighting together for the Lord's kingdom. And one of us, for one reason or another, is wounded, is hurt, is weak. Then that sword becomes more like, and Scripture uses it this way at times, where it's more like a physician's knife. Because we're talking about something that is extremely sharp. And so, you know, if there's something with, you know, a joint, you know, and I'm kind of mixing some of these illustrations, but it's like, you know, a brother in the battle with us has a problem and we can, you know, if we were a physician or had those abilities, we could cut open, expose the joint, see, you know, why is it not working properly and repair. That's kind of, I'm drawing upon some of the illustrations he's going to use here in a bit. But also, what if there's a problem deeper? He says God's Word is sharp enough. It's an efficient cutting device. It can cut all the way down into the bone and expose the marrow if necessary. Now, doctors don't tend to do that unless you know, we know today if you have bone cancer, things like that, they would possibly. But the picture is that we use this to stand firm together, not just me fighting, but all of us together. And we use it to help us stand firm against the forces of darkness. So our writer says that God's word is sharper than the sharpest sword. So you have an efficient cutting device that's sharp on both sides. That way, as you're wielding it, doesn't you know you don't have to worry so much about which way you have it turned because both sides are going to cut. And it's extremely sharp. The word of God is sharper even than the sharpest sword. The point is that it cuts more efficiently so that it can penetrate deeply. And that's what he says next. He says it's sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing. It's able to efficiently move through a three-dimensional space. In other words, it penetrates. That's the idea. It's not just that we think sometimes of piercing maybe in superficial, possibly. That's a wrong way of understanding it. But if you think about, you know, ladies piercing their ears, okay, it goes all the way through. Okay, piercing a three-dimensional object. Okay, and he's talking about a sword that can pierce, not just scrape the surface, but to penetrate that object. He's describing here how deep God's word penetrates. And so what he's going to do is tell us three things about this penetrating ability of God's word. First, we're going to look a little bit more into how deep God's word penetrates. And then we're going to see an illustration. He's going to help us out with the pictures he's drawing for us. And he's going to say, okay, look at it this way. He gives us a great illustration that's going to help us. And then, third, he's going to describe some of the particulars that it's going to expose. And so as it pierces or penetrates and exposes, what is it that we're going to see in there? And so he's going to tell us those three things. First, he tells us about how God's word penetrates down to the level of the personality where we find housed the division of soul and spirit. Now, before we dive into that, we need to consider a way in which this passage is often used. Is he teaching here that man is made up of three principal parts, as opposed to the more traditional view that man is made up of two principal parts, two being the material and immaterial? Or do we also need to take the immaterial, the inner man, so we've got the body and we've got the inner man, do we take the inner man now and divide that into, is he saying that here, divide that into, and you've got the soul and you've got the spirit? Okay, that's called, and if you like big words, it's called trichotomy, or it's a trichotomist view of man. Three parts, that's all the big word means. Or do we believe in dichotomous? You might remember from some of your science classes, that two parts. Okay, which is it? Folks who take the trichotomous view, they will use this verse and 1 Thessalonians 5:23 principally to support their belief that man is in three parts. Now, you may say, why does this matter? You know, I know, John, you're a geek and you like that kind of stuff, big words and stuff. Does it matter? Yes, it really does. And that's why we're spending the time here. This trichotomous view has been used in recent years to support the idea that the church has no business helping people with their problems. That's the medical profession's field alone. Okay. They suggest that, okay, number one, if that man is in three parts, so his body is cared for by a physician, a medical doctor. Okay, no disagreement there. And they say that spiritual things, man's spirit, is cared for by a pastor, or pastoral care, make it broader. Okay, and by spiritual needs, they say how to get saved, how to know about God, those kinds of things. But they say that's as far as it goes. They say that they see this soul is the realm only of the medical profession. They say since the soul is housed in the brain, and the brain is physical, it should be a medical doctor who's involved. Because what's going on there isn't physical, it needs to be somebody who even specializes beyond your normal physician. And they say, and what happens here is, and you'll see this, the word for soul is in Greek psuche. We get psyche from it. The you in Greek, we transliterate it, I don't know why into a Y, but, and so you'll see the word psyche comes from that. Psyche just means soul. And then we use it as a prefix for two areas of study and care. Psychiatry and psychology. Okay? Now, let me first say, I am not saying that the medical profession has no part in the care of people. Okay? I'm not saying that we can't learn and benefit from that. And I am not saying that medicine has no place in caring for things other than purely like, you know, you have a virus or bacteria or broken bone or whatever. Okay? What I'm saying is that I want us to look at the Word of God and put the proper care in the place where it needs to be. Okay? And restore to the church the function it ought to have. Now, why do I think this? Why do I think that this passage is not telling us that man is in three parts, and therefore somebody else needs to take care of, you know, if I'm having problems with worry, that I shouldn't go to my pastor? Okay. First, both terms used here, soul and spirit, are very broad. They need to be defined always by the context, because they're so broad. You can't just make them completely black and white. They always mean exactly and only this. Okay? Because both of the terms are very broad. The term for soul refers to the self, the inner life. But it can also refer to living creatures, to persons, to human beings. And so it's not the best term to use if the writer was indeed planning to say what we need to do is divide the soul from the spirit, or the mind from the spirit. If he's saying we need to draw a clear line between them, this is not the term to use for that. Number two, I need to tell you about spirit. The term for spirit can refer also to the inner life, the self. Okay? An awful lot of overlap, right? It can refer to a state of mind. It can refer to a spiritual being, a spiritual power. It can refer to wind, breath, and the Spirit of God. There's a lot of overlap between the two terms, especially that both of them are often used for just the whole inner man, the self. Okay, what we sometimes in English will call the psyche. Okay. Second, why I don't think he's teaching that here. These terms are used interchangeably for the entire man. They're used interchangeably for various aspects of the inner man. So interchangeably for the entire inner man, for various aspects of the inner man. And they're often synonyms. And I'll show you just from the book of Hebrews how that's so. Hebrews 6:19. Hope is said to be the anchor of the, what? Soul. Okay? Hope is a spiritual thing. Okay. The soul there is seen as the inner man. Hebrews 12:3. The discouraged person is one who literally is sick in soul. They are sick or possibly fainting in soul. Okay. But what's interesting is the cure for that is spiritual. Because what are we told to do in Hebrews 12:3? A lot of you know that. Consider the Lord Jesus, right? Consider Him. That's a spiritual cure. So we're talking about this soul, the psyche, and it, as it is discouraged, is literally sick. The cure for it is spiritual. Consider Jesus. Focus and fix your mind on Jesus. Okay? So the cure for a sick soul is spiritual. Also, both of these terms, soul and spirit, are used as that which needs to be saved. Okay? Hebrews 12:23, you know, nobody would have any trouble with this. The spirit refers to the self, the non-material part of man. And it refers to them as those who are, at that point, while it's talking about them, they are righteous and they are already in the presence of the Lord. Okay, so it is the soul that is saved. Okay, that's with the Lord. But if you look in Hebrews 10:39, it's the soul that is saved by faith. Okay, so both the spirit and the soul are what needs to be saved. That's because there's so much overlap between the two. Okay. Third, and this is really the most important point. Okay, so if the others, if you checked out for those or something, as long as you get this one. Look at verse 12, Hebrews 4:12. And I want you to tell me, and you can say it out loud, what is it that exposes and discerns both the spirit and the soul? The Word of God. So whose realm is it? Those who minister the Word of God, right? That minister to both the needs of the soul and the spirit. Okay? That would be not just your pastors, although we're to see that that is done. Maybe have the lion's share of it at times, but that's all of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all supposed to minister the Word of God. This is our job. So, then you may be asking, okay, John, I see all of that. You have a point. Hopefully you get 3 points. But why, if there's no hard distinction between soul and spirit, does he use the word division? Okay. Well, and what happens here is that a lot of people look at this verse, or they remember the verse wrongly. We see things there that aren't there. Did you notice that he doesn't say that the Word of God divides the soul from spirit? He doesn't say that at all. He says that the Word of God penetrates to the depth of where the division of soul and spirit takes place. And it's probably better for us in our minds, there's nothing wrong with taking it as division, but maybe the distribution of soul and spirit. In other words, as the Word of God, if you take the picture of a person being opened up by a physician, okay, a surgeon, and it opens up, there's parts in there. They may or may not be easily divisible. If you look at the entire gut, okay, you go from, you got the esophagus and the stomach and the small intestine and 3 different parts of the large intestine and all. Okay, where do you draw the line? You see, they're not easily divisible, okay? But there's the distribution. The Word of God penetrates to the depth of our personality and exposes it so that all parts, however you want to look at them, they're exposed. That's what he's saying here. Okay? In other words, God's Word is like a sword that can open up and thus expose all the inner workings of man and all of the various aspects of those inner workings. We'll talk more about aspects in a minute. Nothing is so deeply hidden within our personality that the Word of God can't expose it. God's Word cuts to the deepest parts of our personality and it exposes them all. That's what he's trying to drive home to us here. Okay? Now, we talked about these 3 points, as to why it doesn't mean that, but backing up a little bit. Point one, how deep it penetrates. He's told us that, so we just looked at that. Now, the second point, and if you want, you can make these A, B, and C. So B would be, he gives us an illustration so that we better understand what he means. He adds that God's Word is like a sharp sword that's able to penetrate even to the distribution of, and you have to supply this from the prior clause, to the distribution of joints and marrow. Okay? Now, have you ever given much thought to that? This is one of those areas that a lot of us have probably remembered wrongly. I've done this before, and I've heard other people do it too, where they remember it as the division of bone and marrow. Now, I've done that before. Because that just reflects a wrong understanding of the verse. Okay. Is it possible to separate joints and marrow? Think about that for a second. Is it possible to separate joints from marrow? The answer is no. Why? They're two completely different things. They're in different categories. Okay, what is marrow? It's the center of the deepest part of the bone. It's inside of the bone. It's in the center of the bone. And, you know, we know it produces blood cells and things like that. So, but it's a part of the bone. Is a joint part of the bone? No. Shake your heads. No, it is not a part of the bone. What is a joint? It's the juncture. It's the connection. It's how we describe the way that two bones come together and function. Okay? The joint is all of that. It's bone, bone, cartilage, and the way they work. And they work differently. The hip, you know, swivels a certain way, but the elbow only goes in two directions for most people. Okay? Those of you who are double jointed, it kind of goes all over, I guess. But, you know. Marrow is the inner part of the bone. A joint is not a part of the bone. It is the interrelationship between two bones. It describes how two bones function in relation to one another. And so he's not talking about separating joints from marrow. Therefore, he's not talking about separating soul and spirit, because this is an illustration of what he's discussing. His point is this: the sharpest two-edged sword can efficiently cut into a person's body to expose both the inner workings of the body parts, as well as penetrating to and exposing the deepest part of a person's body, the marrow of their bones. Let me give you an example. One of you recently was telling some of us about how they do, like, you know, knee surgery, hip surgery, and that kind of thing. You know, and he was talking about how the doctor cuts you open, okay? He cuts that part open, okay? And it's a little, I'll make it not too gory, okay? It cuts you open, okay? And what does it do? That exposes the joint, because that's what they're working on, joint. Okay, sometimes our joints finally wear out. They have to replace them. And so the doctor needs to be able to cut open, to expose that joint, so that they can see in order to do whatever work they need to do, to replace it or do other things to it, okay? They need to expose that. That's a perfect illustration of what he's talking about here. Okay? God's word is like that. And that's what he says next. Look again at verse 12. Not only is sharper than a two-edged sword, penetrating as far as the distribution of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, but he says, lastly, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we looked at how deep God's word penetrates. We've looked at an illustration of that. And now we look at the particulars that it exposes. Okay? He's using legal terminology here, this word judge. Okay? He's saying that God's word, because it can penetrate into our inner man to the deepest level, and exposes that God's word also can discern the character of what it finds. That's scary. I don't like that. That's really uncomfortable. I'm afraid of what he might find when he looks at the character in my heart and why I do what I do. But that's what he's saying it does. Our deepest thoughts and our darkest intentions are laid bare by God's word. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, said that when the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to disclose the motives of men's hearts, because he has the word of God proceeding from his mouth. It discerns, it exposes, and he will then disclose the motive of men's hearts. And that's pretty scary, right? That means us. He's going to disclose motives, okay? Now, this term heart throws a wrench into the whole trichotomous thing. Is heart another word for soul? Or is it spirit? Or could it be interchanged? Well, yeah, it can. If you do a word study on the word heart, you'll find that the Greek word heart is where man's thinking, his will, his decision-making, his emotions reside. That's broad, isn't it? And that's why there can be this interchange, this substitution of one word for the next. The heart is also where God's Spirit resides. It's the very fount of man's thought, his purpose, his being. It's the seat of his personality. And so you can use these words interchangeably, heart, soul, spirit. Any one of them can mean the whole thing, or they can bring out certain aspects of the inner man. And it's God's Word that both discloses, judges, and then sifts our heart. God's Word is what sifts it. The terms thoughts and intentions, they refer to various aspects of the inner man. I've been talking about those. Now we get to it. Okay, thoughts and intentions, those are just different aspects of the inner man, of the different workings that are going on there, and the underlying why we do what we do. So there's the what we're doing, how we're thinking, those processes, but also why. Thoughts. This word refers to man's thinking processes, his reflections, his musings. I don't know how people who don't have a beard muse, but, you have to be able to do this. You know. That's what thoughts is talking about. Those thinking processes. And which of our illustrations does that fit? Joint, right? See the parallel in here? Intentions refer to man's purpose. Conception, how did I conceive of that idea? It refers to ideas. It refers to deliberation, perception. And so you can see how it even overlaps. Those two even overlap each other. Because the inner man is so complex that you can't really, divide it all up neatly and put each one into its own little box. They don't fit. There's just too much overlap in them. This word intentions is illustrated by marrow. What do you find when you go to the deepest level? If you cut a bone open with that sharp sword, what do you find there? You find marrow. If you cut the soul open, the spirit open, the heart open, what do you find? These intentions. Well, some of you can see this probably already. This gives us great material for building a sound biblical counseling model. And we're going to look into that next time. And so hope you're looking forward to that with me. For now, I want us to consider this. God's Word exposes the inner workings of our inner self. It exposes hypocrites. It exposes sin, even in those who aren't hypocrites. But it also gives us hope. It isn't just there to judge us in that sense of, okay, you are a hypocrite, you're condemned. It gives us hope. Because, see, God's Word is able, because it can penetrate so deeply, and because it's God's Word and comes with all of the wisdom of God, and indeed it's presented that way as the wisdom of God, it's able to accurately diagnose our need. God's Word can penetrate your life, into your soul, your personality, who you are at the depth of your being. And it can tell you why you do what you do. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at the inner workings and peel that back and look at the underlying assumptions, the core of who we are and why we do those inner workings, and then why they give rise to whatever behavior we manifest. God's Word can accurately diagnose our need, and then we'll see in a couple of weeks that God's Word can accurately prescribe the cure. Because what's going to be the cure? Hey, we're told to rest on what? The work of Christ. And that's what he's going to get into. He's going to tell us about this wonderful section that starts there, chapter 4, verse 14. It goes all the way to 10:18. He's going to tell us about Jesus as our high priest, who's greater than all of the Levitical high priests, whose blood was better than all the blood that was ever spilled, who inaugurated a covenant that's better than the old covenant, better in every way. And that's going to be the cure. And that comes from the Word of God. And so we see that the Word of God is indeed the right thing to diagnose and the right thing to prescribe the cure. Okay. Let's sing. Peter?